I invite you to find your way to 1 John chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 12 will be our text today. Perhaps to get the context, I will read back at verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Well, verse 6 begins with the statement, this is he who came by water and blood. And again, the context, and that's why I went back to read the first verses. Who is he who came by water and blood? Well, you see how verse 5 ends. He who has overcome the world, he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus is the one who came by water and blood. Now, commentators over the centuries have wrestled with, what does that mean? Jesus came by water and blood. And there have been all kinds of theories. Some say, oh, this is the water and blood of the cross. Remember when the spear was pierced into his side. Some say, I think it might be the birth and death of Christ. Some say it's the sacraments. You'll get that a lot in the Catholic context. Oh, where it seems like you'll see the sacraments, the baptism and the Lord's Supper. I think in the context here, if we're talking about Jesus Christ and saying he came by water and blood, I think the best way to understand this is a reference to the public ministry of Jesus Christ. He came by water. His public ministry begins with his baptism. It's inaugurated there. And remember, even the temptation follows his baptism. And it ends with the cross, his blood. So that speaks of his public ministry as a testimony. I guess you could speak of the empty tomb, but I think these are maybe more positive as opposed to negative. The empty tomb is what's not there. But the water and blood is kind of a description of his public ministry among us. So this is he who came by baptism and the cross, Jesus Christ. Not only by baptism, but by water and blood. See, there were those who denied, and we've seen this throughout this book, that Jesus came in the flesh. They denied the incarnation. Some would say, okay, Jesus came in the flesh, but he did not die on the cross. And there were all kinds of theories that have come over the centuries, heresies, that would say that it was just a figment of someone's imagination. It just appeared to be Christ. For there are those that would say God would never allow his Son to be crucified. If you talk to a Muslim about Jesus, they will often tell you that they consider him a prophet. And if you got talking and you mentioned that he was crucified, they would say, oh, no, no, no. Jesus was not crucified. He did not go to the cross. God would never let one of his prophets die in such a way. So what is the cross? And sometimes they will say Judas Iscariot was made to look like Jesus and was crucified. So there's all kinds of theories out there. And John is saying to all of that, nonsense. Jesus came and he began his ministry with his public baptism. He completed his ministry, if you will, at the cross when he died, when he shed his blood. And all of this is somewhat reminding me of how John began his letter. Remember when he said from the very beginning in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested. We've seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. We saw, we heard. And so he's emphasizing the reality of the life and ministry of Christ. And so back again, he's talking about the reality. He came by water. He didn't just be baptized. He was crucified. And the cross is central to the ministry. And so he says, and it's the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. So in the first part, he talks about the physical evidences of the ministry of Christ, the bookends, baptism and cross. And then he speaks of the work of the Holy Spirit. He also publicly attested to Christ. And so what he's saying is the Holy Spirit is also a witness. And he's truth, we're told. John 14, 16, 17. Verse 16 and 17. Jesus said, I will pray the Father, he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. So the Holy Spirit also testifies to Jesus. His baptism was public ministry of God's evidence of his ministry, his crucifixion. And it's the Holy Spirit who in our heart convinces us of the truth. So then John continues. So these three bear witness. The Spirit, the water, and the blood. These three agree as one. Now I read that differently when I started. And I should point out to you, sometimes this is the textual scholars call this the Johannine comma. So depending, if you're looking at a King James or New King James text, you didn't have a problem when I was reading through this text, where it says there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one, and there are three that bear witness on earth. And then it goes on, the Spirit, the water, the blood. And you saw that and didn't notice anything. If you're looking at one of the other translations, the more modern translations, NIV, ESV, CSB, what am I missing? NASB, or NASB 95. You go on and fill in the list. It reads more like what I just read a moment ago. There are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. These three agree as one. Why is there a difference? Now, you might say, well, there was a difference because they're trying to save ink in newer translations. Probably not. Some might say, oh, they're anti-Trinitarian. They cut out the Trinity out of 1 John. Nah, all of 1 John is bearing witness to Christ and the Trinity. The issue here is one of those things that's called a textual issue. The New Testament, it came to us by, it was written down, in this case, the gospel, the Epistle of John, was written by John the Apostle by hand. And then others would take that and copy it by hand and pass along those hand copies and spread. It was really amazing how well the Bible spread, all being hand copied like that. So it wasn't until Gutenberg that we started printing the Bible centuries later, over a thousand years later. Until that time, everything was hand copied. And so what textual scholars do is they go back and they look at those old manuscripts, and they look at, in particular, they've been cataloged and et cetera over the years. And they say, and they'll notice that in some of these cases, different manuscripts have different readings. This is a classic passage. So the King James, New King James, is looking at manuscripts that are different from what the other ones are looking at. I'll read what John Stott says on this. It's a helpful summary. In verses 7 to 8a We read there are three that bear record, i.e. witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, the Holy Ghost. These three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth. But this whole passage must be regarded as a gloss. In other words, as, if you will, an addition or a change. The words occur in no Greek manuscript before the 14th century. So if we're looking at the hand copies of the New Testament, not one Greek manuscript before the 1300s has these words in them. Except one 11th century and one 12th century manuscript, he says, and those were in the margin where someone felt like they should be added. So in other words, over 1,000 years after John wrote, for 1,000 years, we cannot find one manuscript in Greek that supports the longer reading. And he goes on, in no quotation by the early Greek fathers, who, if they'd known the text, would surely have quoted it in their Trinitarian debates. In the early centuries, there were those that denied the Trinity, and good Christian scholars answered them with the New Testament. This is a very Trinitarian reading. If these verses were before them, they surely would have used them. But the fact they didn't shows they didn't know of these words. And then none of the ancient translations. So when Greek scholars, or when New Testament, when textual scholars of the New Testament study, the first thing they look at is, let's look at the manuscripts we have. How many support which reading? Where are those manuscripts coming from? We look at all those issues. And then we look also at what early translations say. And then we look at early church fathers. There is a deafening silence to support the long reading for over like 1,000 years. And so the long and short of it is, the shorter reading is a better representation of what the manuscripts tell us the New Testament said. That's not because we're anti-Trinitarian. Rather, we're just saying we have to go with the evidence. And the evidence says that reading wasn't there. We don't see the early Christians talking about it, quoting it. We don't see it in early translations of the New Testament into Latin and other languages, Ethiopic and others. And we don't see any copies, not a handwritten copy, for over 1,000 years after the time of John. So probably the better reading is like this. There are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. So basically he's summarizing what he's just been saying. There are three witnesses. He's talking about the blood. He's talking about the water, baptism, blood of the cross, and the Holy Spirit's testimony in our hearts. So he's saying, so there are three witnesses, and that's leading up to this next point. Now, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. So he's saying, if we will listen to people and believe their testimony, then this is a better and stronger testimony. Now, I think here's what he means when we will listen to the testimony of men. The biblical principle is there have to be at least two witnesses, preferably three, to verify something is true. For example, Deuteronomy 17:6. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Deuteronomy 19:15. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. So what John is saying is, well, wait, if we will let two or three witnesses establish something as true, and those witnesses are humans who fail. Have you ever heard over the years that there are criminals that later on we now have DNA evidence, we go back and look at them and say, oh, I guess they didn't commit the crime. But there were witnesses and there were this other evidence. And so what he's saying is, so sometimes even humans can fail, but we'll listen and we will take action against someone on the basis of two or three witnesses. But he says the witness of God is greater. And what is God's witness? Matthew 3:16 and 17. When Jesus had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, remember? Verse 17, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. God the Father testified, this is my Son. Matthew 17:5, While Jesus was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." In Hebrews 2:4, we read, "God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." God bore witness through the messengers and through the miracles that they were doing by his enabling. But here's John's point. Going back, there are three witnesses, the historical evidences, the baptism and the cross. The third witness, God the Holy Spirit, giving us the spiritual insight to receive that truth. And then he says, we'll listen to three witnesses if they're human. Here are three witnesses that are from the Lord. God is the greater witness. And so what he's saying is, look, you have by faith overcome the world. And he's hammering home the reasonableness and the certainty of our faith. Now, there are many an apologist out there today that will argue for the Christian faith. And sometimes it's even encouraging for a believer just to see, look at all the evidence for the certainty of the resurrection. Look at all the evidence for the fact that Jesus is the fulfillment of messianic promises. And so what John is saying is, look at God's testimony. Jesus is the truth. Because there were false teachers coming and denying that he was God, or denying that he was truly man, or denying that he died for our sins. And so he's hammering home that God is the faithful witness. I like the fact, even though John was a personal witness, he's not saying, "What? You don't believe me?" He says, look at the facts. His baptism, everybody knew about it. His cross, everybody knew about it. The testimony of the Father, and the testimony of the Holy Spirit. So verse 10, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he's not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. So what he's saying is every believer, God the Holy Spirit dwells within them, has given them a new nature by regeneration, and that we know in our heart the truthfulness of God. Earlier, John had talked about you have an anointing. God has taught you the truth in your heart by, spiritual transaction. Romans 8:16, Paul said, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And in chapter 4, verse 13 of 1 John, by this we know that he abides in us, and that we abide in him and he in us. He has given us the Spirit. So he's hammering home as he's bringing the epistle to a close. He's beating on their heads that they can be assured, that they can have certainty of the reality of Christ, the reality of his ministry, the truthfulness of the gospel. And he's pointing to external evidence and the testimony of God himself and the Holy Spirit in our heart. And so those who believe, he says, show the work of God in them. Those who do not believe are calling God a liar, because they reject his truth. God testified that Jesus is his Son, and he loved him and approved of him. The resurrection was God's testimony that his sacrifice was acceptable. God endorsed those preaching the gospel message with miracles that fulfilled prophecy. To reject that message is to reject God. To not believe the gospel is to call God a liar. Those are strong words. Again, Paul, I often think John is the apostle they call the apostle of love. And yet here he's saying, if you don't accept the gospel, you're calling God a liar. That's drawing a line in the sand. Is he leaving room for other religions being a road to God? If you deny Christ, you are saying God's a liar because he endorsed him. He preached Christ. Verse 11, this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and his life is in his Son. And so what he's saying is through Christ we have life. And notice he says it's eternal life. So what he's saying is eternal life is a present possession of the believer. In other words, it describes the character of life. We have a life that will not quit. We have a life that will not fade away. You can go to the store, you can go over to Walmart right now, and you can buy batteries that are called, what they call everlasting batteries or something? What are they called? Ever-readies. I guess they're ready, but they're not everlasting, are they? Wouldn't it be great if you sold an everlasting battery? You'd be in jail for false advertising, wouldn't you? They'd be calling it fake news. There is no such thing, because as strong and lively as they may be, that life's going to quit. We have everlasting life. We have eternal life in us. When we're born again, when we're regenerated by God, He puts a nature in us that will not quit. He puts a life in us that will not go away. And so what He's telling him is, you don't have to tremble or fear about before these false teachers. You yourself have the life of God in your own heart. That's the testimony. God has caused you to be born again. And then he goes through, and again, he's been talking about the tests of life. But the whole point he's saying is, you have life. God has borne witness. You can trust his word. God did it. He gave us the life. Now, verse 12, he brings this part of his argument to a close. He says, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I mean, that's pretty simple. That's what I like about John. His language is a very simple vocabulary. As I've mentioned before, first-year Greek students read the Apostle of John, the Gospel of John and his epistles, because it's simple Greek. And here's a very simple statement. If you have Christ, you have life. Don't have Christ, you don't have life. Or as you could put it on a bumper sticker, no Christ, no life. No Christ, no life. K-N-O-W Christ, then you will K-N-O-W life. But N-O Christ, then you will have N-O life. It's almost as simple as he's saying it. If you have the Son of God, you have life. If you do not have the Son of God, you do not have life. It's either on or off, living or dead spiritually. And so this makes it emphatically clear there is no salvation outside of Christ. Only those who trust in Him as Savior, those who believe that message of truth, have the life. There is no room in this passage or in the Bible for arguing that someone can have eternal life outside of Christ. It's not based on our good works. It's not based on our good intentions. It's not based on our good morals. It's not based on the fact that the message didn't come to us. If you have the Son, you have life. If you do not have the Son, you do not have life. It couldn't be clearer. Frankly, that's a very stark truth, but one we need to be willing to embrace because it's God's truth. And we need to be wary of those who would argue that there's salvation by some other means. And so I'm going to mention some examples just from, I looked over a file, this is kind of old news, but just some examples you'll hear within the evangelical circles. Now we know the liberals, well, they deny everything, but those who claim to know the Bible, those who claim to know the gospel, still will make statements that are a denial of this text. I have one article that I clipped out. You've all heard of Franklin Graham, right? Well, he's gotten in trouble at times because he's made some strong statements about the gospel. Well, this article is saying, says this, in 1986, the headline is, Ministry's Patriarch Accepted Islam, His Son Condemns the Religion. So it's kind of hot news. Franklin Graham was critical of the Islamic religion, but his father wasn't. And so here's how the article begins. In 1986, at one of his famous crusades, the evangelist Billy Graham told the audience that they should regard Muslims not as the enemy, but as fellow believers, that they all worship the same God. Over a week, he repeated it 8 times in case anyone missed his point. So Billy Graham was very emphatically clear. Muslims are fellow believers. Over the past year, the article goes on, his son Franklin Graham, now head of the Senior Graham's ministry, has called Islam a wicked and evil religion, a great threat, a greater threat than anyone's willing to speak, as he told Fox News on his book tour last month. The God of Islam, he said, is not the God of the Christian faith. And so, and he goes on to say, the two are different as lightness and darkness. So what they're making an article of, Junior isn't following Dad. There was a divide between them theologically because the father wanted to say, Muslims are in. Again, before I go on, I'll just read 1 John 5:12. He who has the Son has life. He does not have the Son of God does not have life. Then you've all, probably most of you have heard the quote, but Robert Schuller, he was interviewing Billy Graham. And he said, tell me, what do you think is the future of Christianity? Well, Robert Schuller said to Billy Graham. A lot of people would ask Billy Graham things like that because he was considered a visible spokesman of Christianity. And so Billy Graham said, well, Christianity, and being a true believer, you know, I think there's the body of Christ. This comes from all the Christian groups around the world outside the Christian groups. I think everybody that loves Christ or knows Christ, whether they're conscious of it or not. Right there, that's kind of an odd statement. How can you know Christ and not know that you know Christ? They're members of the body of Christ. I think James answered that the Apostle James in the First Council in Jerusalem when he said that God's purpose for this age is to call out a people for his name. And that's what God is doing today. He's calling people out of the world for his name. Whether they come from the Muslim world or the Buddhist world or the Christian world or the non-believing world, they are members of the body of Christ because they've been called by God. They might not even know the name of Jesus, but they know in their hearts that they need something that they don't have. And they turn to the only light that they have, and I think they're saved, and that they're going to be with us in heaven. So notice, if someone says, you know, I've got a need in my life, and all I know is Islam, and if I embrace Islam fervently, then he says, they're going to heaven. Well, Schuller said, what I hear you saying, that it's possible for Jesus Christ to come into human hearts and soul and life, even if they've been born in darkness and have never had exposure to the Bible, is that a correct interpretation of what you're saying? Yes, it is. Because I believe that. I've met people in various parts of the world in tribal situations that they have never seen a Bible or heard about a Bible and never heard of Jesus. But they've believed in their heart there was a God, and they've tried to live a life that was quite apart from the surrounding community in which they live. So is that the gospel? If you will believe in your heart that there's a God and try to live differently from the people around you, you're a Christian. Schuller said, I'm so thrilled to hear you say this. There's a wideness in God's mercy. And Graham said, yes, there is. There definitely is. Schuller couldn't believe what he was hearing because Schuller is kind of very liberal. And he thought Billy Graham's going to be kind of, you know, oh boy, here we go. And he's saying, wow, this is amazing. You're telling me you don't need to know the name of Christ. You don't need to know God. He exists. You just believe there's a God and try and please him. Again, let me read 1 John 5:12. He who has the Son of God, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have that Son of God, have the Son of God, does not have life. He would say they have the Son of God just because they're trying to please God. But he's been talking again and again, the witness, the testimony, believing. Well, another one is Joel Osteen. He was being interviewed by Larry King. What if you're Jewish or Muslim and you don't accept Christ at all? Remember, he's a Jewish person himself. Osteen said, you know, I'm very careful about saying who would and wouldn't go to heaven? I don't know. King, if you believe you have to believe in Christ, they're wrong, aren't they? Osteen, well, I don't know if I believe that they're wrong. I believe here's what the Bible teaches, and from the Christian faith, this is what I believe. But I just think that only God will judge a person's heart. Well, I spent a lot of time in India with my father. I don't know all about their religion, but I know they love God. And I don't know if I've seen their sincerity, so I don't know. I know for me, what the Bible teaches, I want to have a relationship with Jesus. So what's he say about what 1 John says? If you know the Son, you have life. If you don't know the Son, you don't have life. He's saying, I don't want to say that. Now, in case you think I'm just going to choose all these negative things and send you out discouraged, I'll give you one. This is Martin Lloyd-Jones. And here's a quote from an article. At the heart of Lloyd-Jones's disagreement with the ecumenical movement was his refusal to see liberalism and Catholicism as genuinely Christian. He differed with ecumenicism on its fundamental principle, writes Ian Murray, namely, that all dialogue should proceed on the understanding that it was between fellow Christians. He had no hopes for the ecumenical movement. Collins, a professor at the College of the Free Church of Scotland, recounts an incident from an informal meeting of ministers with Lloyd-Jones when he was visiting Scotland. One minister cited the ecumenical movement as a sign of hope for the future. You follow me, the ecumenical movement, let's all get together. Martin Lloyd-Jones was known for saying, I'll read on. And so this future pastor said to him, hey, isn't it good news, this ecumenical movement? Finally, all these Christians are getting together. And the doctor, Lloyd-Jones, said, but surely, he demurred. He said, I don't know. The questioner said, but surely when so many churches are coming together in a World Council of Churches, revival must be on the way. Martin Lloyd-Jones responded, you seem to be arguing that if you succeed in bringing together a sufficient number of dead bodies, they will come alive. In other words, what he was saying is, if you're, you can't have revival without life. And these people who deny Christ, though they're in churches, they don't have the life. And so, again, I think of that when I read, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And that was Lloyd-Jones' problem. He had no problem with differing denominations that were grounded in the faith. But he was warning the young ministers of his time, don't join into some of these groups because you're cooperating with dead people. And he caught a lot of flack for that. So what I wanted to say from this text is what John is hammering home is we have a certain faith. It's based in historic facts. And God the Holy Spirit has enabled, awakened, quickened our heart to understand and receive those facts as true. God has borne witness in history and in our hearts. If you accept his message, you're a believer. If you reject his message, you're calling God a liar. So, but if you have the Son, you have life. If you don't have the Son of God, you don't have life. And so that's a good reminder. People outside of Christ don't have life, and they need it. But it's also a good reminder. How is it someone can have eternal life? Many today, I see a growing, well, it's not growing, it's always been there. I continually see movements in history where churches try to grow the church. And they work hard to try and get people to like the church. John doesn't talk about liking a church. If you like this church, you have life. If you don't like the church, you won't have life. Liking a church is not an eternal issue. And sometimes they want people to like them. Like the pastor, like I don't know the heart of a Joel Osteen, but didn't it seem that he didn't want to get the disapproval of the interviewer? I don't know what was in his heart, so I hate to say that, but if I were talking like that, that's what would be going on in my heart. And so sometimes we try to make people like us. Oh, this pastor's he's the greatest comedian in town, or oh, he can tell such great stories, and we try to get people to like the pastor. Had an interesting conversation with my wife about this just this afternoon. She said, "Well, Drake, no one had ever accused you of that." I'm not sure how to take that, but let's remember that, you know, yes, invite people to church where they can hear the gospel. I'm not saying that's wrong. But the goal isn't just to fill up the church because people like the church. We fill up heaven because people loving Christ. And so remember that our message is Christ. And remember that that is the central issue. Not, okay, you go to church, you're okay. Do you have Christ? Do you know Christ? And again, I have to say that's the issue for each of us tonight. Do you know Christ? Do you have Christ? Do you have eternal life? Father, thank you for your faithful witness in history. We can walk in the very areas where Jesus walked. We can go to the place of the river where he was baptized. We can walk around Capernaum and Nazareth and Bethlehem and Jerusalem, Caesarea Philippi. We can go to the very areas where he ministered and taught and lived and died. Thank you for the historical realities. More importantly, Father, thank you. Your Holy Spirit enabled us to embrace those truths. I pray that would be true in each life here, Father, that each one here, your Holy Spirit would quicken, would give life, that they would receive Christ as Savior. Help us, Father, to see those around us, friends, neighbors, loved ones, with a sense of compassion of how Christ offers them eternal life. And Father, give us the courage to not seek men's approval or seek popularity, but to seek to faithfully point men and women, boys and girls, to Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.